And please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading. This morning, once again, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're reading verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Congregation of Christ, let me say at the outset that the title for this message has nothing to do with the attack on our nation, which we remember this day. The title, "Attacked on Two Fronts," comes from the fact that the church at Pergamum faced twin dangers, and that Jesus reminded the church that he is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword which comes from his mouth. He is fully able to deal with attacks on every side. The message to the church at Pergamum reminds us that in the Christian walk, dangers often come in matched pairs. There are dangers on the right hand and there are dangers on the left. I'm reminded of John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who remember that story might remember that at a certain point in his journey, Christian came to a hill that was called the Hill of Difficulty. And he had to cross that hill if he was going to continue on his journey. But there were two paths around the hill, one on the right and one on the left. One way was called danger. The other was called destruction. And two men that Christian had met along the way chose to take those paths rather than to travel the narrow uphill climb to the top of that hill. And Bunyan says they were never heard of again. But Christian stuck to the path even though it was difficult. And that's the way it is in the Christian walk. There are dangers or attacks on more than one front. Sometimes when you're so occupied with fighting the enemy that's in front of you, you don't see the sneak attack coming up from the rear. And that's one of the reasons why we need humility to live the Christian life. If we become proud of the fact that we haven't fallen into a certain error, well, then we need to watch out lest we fall into an error on the other hand, which is just as bad or is worse. The message to the church of Pergamum tells us of a church that stood against one set of those dangers, but was beginning to fall for dangers on another front. And so we read in verses 12 and 13, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." The church at Pergamum was located where Satan had his throne and residence. Pergamum was the seat of Rome's imperial power in the province of Asia Minor. Although Ephesus was the greatest city, and Smyrna was known for its loyalty to Rome, Pergamum was the capital. And from Pergamum, the decrees of the Caesars were executed throughout the province. Well, this also helps us to understand the significance of the title by which Christ chooses to describe himself in addressing the church at Pergamum. He says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." The main weapon of the Roman soldier was the double-edged sword. It was the means by which the Romans enforced their rule. Pergamum was the provincial seat of Roman authority, and that authority carried with it power over life and death. According to the ancient Roman writer Pliny, Pergamum was also the site of the Roman Supreme Court. Prisoners from all over the province were brought there for trial and to receive sentence. Now, in our time, we've had much occasion to grieve over some of the decisions of our highest court. Our Supreme Court has reinvented itself from an institution that's supposed to interpret the law and judge whether the laws that are passed are in keeping with the Constitution, to an institution which often legislates. I don't think I have to remind you of the kinds of decisions that the U.S. Supreme Court has issued, which our founding fathers would have found to be a blatant misuse of power. Nor do I need to remind you how that many in our highest court have used their power as justices for their own social agenda. All you have to do is to listen for 5 minutes whenever a new justice is nominated for the Supreme Court, and you realize that this is a political battle. Our highest court is far from being unbiased in terms of ideology of those who serve in it. And it's no surprise that many of its decisions come into conflict with the teachings of Christianity. But friends, Jesus is used to supreme courts that use their authority against him. Supreme courts that rise up against him are nothing new to the Lord Jesus. And we grieve when we observe some of the pronouncements of our courts, but we mustn't despair. Christ says that he has the sharp double-edged sword. The sword that comes out of his mouth represents his authority. He wields power over life and death, but in a way that far exceeds the power of Rome or the United States or of any earthly government. The governments of this world have the power to destroy the body, but that is all that they can do. Jesus has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. His power is a stark contrast. Rome was the ruling power in Pergamum, but Christ wields a double-edged sword far sharper than Rome's. Through the Roman government, whose headquarters was located at Pergamum in that province, Satan had his influence in the province. Now, some interpreters interpret that phrase, Satan's throne, as referring to one of the many temples that were located in that city, especially the ones that were associated with the worship of the emperor. Well, there are at least four such temples that existed at that time that could qualify for that title. But whether Satan's throne is a reference to a specific temple or not, the point is that Satan ruled in that region through the imperial Roman authorities. And this fact is something that's worked out later in the book of Revelation under the symbols of the beasts of Revelation chapter 13. There's a beast that comes out of the sea, and there's a beast which comes out of the land. And the beast which comes out of the sea seems to represent anti-Christian government. It reminds the reader of the four beasts from the book of Daniel that came up out of the sea. And each one represented a succeeding empire or government that would rise up and take its stand against the kingdom of God. And likewise, at the end of Revelation 13, the beast that comes from the land has all the symbolism that indicates that it represents anti-Christian religion. But we'll have to wait until we get there to go into that in more detail. But notice here that in all of this, the fact that Pergamum was the seat of Satan in that region, the church's attitude was steadfast. Notice the second half of verse 13. Jesus says, "You remain true to my name. You did not renounce me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." The church at Pergamum, even when facing martyrdom, remained true to Christ and did not deny his name. At the time John wrote to the churches, disloyalty to Roman religion was considered as disloyalty to the state. Christians were told to show their loyalty to the state by renouncing their loyalty to Christ and bowing before Caesar and stating their loyalty to him. Those of you who know the story of Polycarp know that that's what happened to him. He was the bishop of the church of Smyrna. And at a later date, about 155 AD, the Romans did that to him. Well, we don't know very much about the Antipas who is mentioned here in this passage. There is a legend, and it's only a legend, so take it with a grain of salt, that Antipas refused to renounce Christ as his Lord. And because of that, he was sentenced to be roasted to death in a bronze bowl that was heated white hot. And he is considered the first martyr of the region of Asia Minor. But this tells us something about the persecution that was going on at that time. Last week we read about the church at Smyrna, and we found that there in that church, the persecution came from the hands of the Jews, whom Christ said were of the synagogue of Satan. But in Pergamum, it came from the imperial authorities. Yet the church remained faithful. It avoided the danger on the right hand. But there was another danger. And in verses 14 and 15, we read of the devil's attack on the left hand, the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Christ says, "Nevertheless." I always hate it when somebody says that. Nevertheless, because then you know the bad news is coming, right? "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, in order to understand this attack, you have to recall the Old Testament story about Balaam. Balaam was a mighty prophet from the east, known for his potent curses and blessings. They said of Balaam, "Those who he cursed were cursed indeed, and those whom he blessed were blessed indeed." And the king of Moab, Balak, was concerned when he saw Israel coming up out of Egypt, and he was afraid that Israel would engulf his whole land and take them over, and so he hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel when they came up out of Egypt. But if you know the story, you know that the Lord would not allow Balaam to curse his people. In fact, every time that Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, a blessing came out instead, and that really confounded Balak. The Lord foiled Balaam, but it didn't mean that Balaam gave up. And you have to skip ahead in the book of Numbers from where it talks about that initial confrontation that Balaam had with Israel to read the rest of the story. You see, Balaam wanted to please Balak, who had hired him. He was greedy for the gold that he had been promised, and so he said, "Look, the Lord won't allow me to curse Israel, but there is a way that you can gain victory over these Israelites." What you do, Balak, is you have the Moabite and the Midianite women go in and seduce the Israelite men and help have them lead them into adultery and into idolatry and false worship. Then the Lord their God will be angry against them, and you'll be able to defeat them. The unfaithfulness of the Israelite men would bring down God's judgment on the camp. And so when we read that Christ says that you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, that's the background. Some of the Christians at Pergamum were falling into Balaam's error. It seems incredible that this could happen. But strange as it is, the history of the Christian church has seen this kind of thing happen repeatedly. I was shocked last night when I read on the internet about how authorities in the Phoenix area started arresting people in a church that existed for the purpose of religious prostitution. The error of Balaam. And the error that's involved with the teaching of the Nicolaitans seems to be a related error. And we'll see more of this later, because we'll come in some of these other messages to the churches about Jezebel. And if you know the history of Jezebel and what she stood for, it's related to all of this. These Nicolaitans seem to promote the teaching of Balaam. Well, these were the errors. The errors of being lured and seduced into false religion through sexual immorality and through compromise. In John's day, even as it is in our day, there's a huge temptation to accommodate to the culture of your day. And it's not very hard to imagine how some in the early church could fall into this kind of teaching. After all, they might reason something like, "Well, we want to stand for Christ, but we don't want to give offense to people. So what's wrong with eating a little food that's been offered to an idol? After all, an idol's nothing, and we know who the true God is. And what's wrong with having a little fellowship with unbelievers? We might even intermarry with them, you know, in an effort to evangelize them. And why not go to temples with them and participate in their rituals? If we can show them our openness, if we can't show them that we're open to their religion, how could they ever expect us to be open? How could they be open to ours?" I'm not sure what the path was that these people were taking, but it's clear from Christ's message to the church that the church was departing from Him. And we face that same kind of danger today. You know, the devil would like to see nothing better than to see us compromise on our loyalty to Christ. And if he can make us think that we're being loyal to God while we're compromising our faith and when we're engaging in things that are contrary to his word, he likes that all the better. We're living in a day when nothing is more offensive than the exclusive claims of the gospel of Christ. I'm sure you've heard people say things like, "You mean you Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God? And that all those good Muslims and Hindus, Jews, New Agers, and what have you, they're going to hell because they don't believe in your Jesus? How narrow can you be?" Have you ever heard that? Or, If you Christians really love people, you'd accept gay people not as sinners, but just as they are. And you wouldn't cast judgment on their lifestyles. Or, what's wrong in believing in evolution as long as you believe that there's a God who started it all? Certainly, you Christians aren't so anti-intellectual that you reject a theory accepted by almost all the major minds in the scientific world. You see, it's through things like that. It's through fear of ridicule, not even persecution, that the church may wander into error. Sometimes it can happen through pride. We can be so proud of our orthodoxy, of our right doctrine, that we fall into the error of being unloving and divisive. Or we can be so set against schism and disunity that we tolerate errors that we should reject. And you see what Jesus' prescription is for the problem. It was repentance. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you soon, and I will fight against them with the sword from my mouth. Remember that those who held to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans were within the church. The whole church needed to repent. It wasn't that only those involved in those wicked teachings needed to repent. The problem was that the church had such people who followed them, they were in their midst, and it wasn't doing anything about it. Now, Christ doesn't use the word here that he does in some of the other messages, but it's pretty clear that what he finds fault with the church for was that they tolerated such teachings to go unchallenged among them. The church needed to repent of tolerating such sins. You can't embrace sin and be at peace with the Lord of the church. To embrace sin is to declare war on the Lord, and repentance is the only remedy. Notice finally that the Lord promises to sustain those who overcome with hidden manna. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it." Just as God fed his people when they were in the wilderness with heavenly food, he will strengthen those who overcome the seduction and compromise coming from those who spread the false teachings of Balaam. The white stone which Christ promises was a mark of special favor. So was that new name that was written on it. And what it's teaching us, and there's a lot of mysterious things about that. We don't know everything about what all that stands for, but it's teaching us that Christ will reward those who are faithful to him. Well, friends, do you hear the message for us in these words? Dangers and assaults by the evil one against the church often come in pairs. And if a church stands against the frontal assault of persecution, it needs also to resist the subtle seduction of false teaching by which our loyalty to Christ can be compromised. If the devil can't get a church to fall for heresy, often he'll try to drive it into schism and vice versa. But Jesus has the double-edged sword. The two edges of that sword can be used to fight his enemies on the right hand and on the left. He's in the midst of his church, and he can save us from all the attacks of the enemy, wherever they come from. To those who overcome, he promises to sustain with hidden manna. And this morning, This message from our Lord reminds us that if we've succeeded in standing against one attack of the devil, we mustn't pat ourselves on the back and be proud. Rather, we must humbly cast ourselves upon the mercy and protection of Jesus. There's usually another attack coming from someplace where we don't expect it. But Jesus is sufficient. His sword is not blunt. And through Him, we can stand and overcome. To Him be glory and praise forever. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, forgive us for taking pride in our accomplishments and where we've done well to where we've been totally blindsided to the attack coming from the other side. Thank you, Lord, in reminding us in this message to the church at Pergamum that you, Lord, are our hope. You are the one who protects us. You have the sword that cuts two ways. And that when we put our trust wholly in you, we are safe. Lord, help us not to fall for the attacks that come on the right hand or the left, or from whatever way, but to trust in you. We think, Lord, of the compromise and the seduction of this world. And Lord, we know that our hearts are not wholly sanctified yet, and we still have a tendency to fall for that, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, we would rather not have our names spoken against for belonging to you and for maintaining truths that the world finds impalatable. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand faithful. And we do think of the church at Pergamum, Lord, and where they did stand faithful, even in the days when they were persecuted by a government which was called Satan's throne, that put to death our brother Antipas. We pray, Lord, that we too could stand firm, Lord, in the face of attacks from governments of this world opposed to you and be faithful to death. And we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, in areas of the world where that is a reality every day. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to have undying loyalty to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.